to 1 Samuel chapter 2, please. 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah's poem. And as I first saw this, I had to ask myself some questions here. Is this Hannah's prayer that she prayed immediately, or is this something that Hannah did at the end of her life? We go from chapter 1, and he worshiped the Lord there, the very last phrase, and Hannah prayed and said, which in our language sounds like it was immediate. Yet we've learned in reading Hebrew that sometimes this "and" can have a huge gap in it. But if you get to the end of her prayer in verse number 12 of chapter 2, we see there it says, or verse 11, "Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, so and the boy stayed." And so it seems like this prayer was offered up fairly quickly. And then you have to ask yourself some questions about her prayer a little bit too. I mean, this is a woman who suffered and she had a rival. Is this prayer tailored to her? Is it something that she was experiencing? Of course, you go to chapter 2, verse 5, and it says, "Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who is has many children is forlorn." Is this talking about Hannah specifically and Peninnah and Peninnah's end? Or is this simply a general statement? Now, of course, when I first looked at it and I thought, well, maybe she's writing this years later and this is the summation of her life, I thought maybe it was specific to her situation that she went on to bear 7 children. And Peninnah did go on to fail. Well, you drop down to chapter 2, verse 21. We see that Hannah didn't make it to 7 children. It says, "Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord." So she either made it to 5 if you're including Samuel in the 3 sons, or she made it to 6 if Samuel was the first of 4 boys. 3 were added and 2 daughters. So she never really made it to 7. There's some pretty good explanations here that we'll get into as we go along as to the origin of her poem. But let's just read it here. And again, I'm going to ask you in a bit the conclusion I had this morning, that chapter 1 is not a beauty contest of spirituality between Elkanah and Eli or their households. That chapter 1 is really a narrative that's dealing with a woman in distress who calls out to God and keeps her vow after God has blessed. And so with that in mind, let's just listen to her prayer. She said, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not the arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren is born 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, the grave, and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. And then, of course, next week we will get into Eli the priest's sons, who are going to be worthless sons. And there is going to be a broader narrative, and there is going to be some evaluation of them. And perhaps we will get to some kind of a comparison between the families, as Samuel will be exalted to be the spiritual leader of Israel. But for now, we're dealing with a woman, a faithful woman, a woman of faith who is in a hard situation. And Hannah is rejoicing in God's deliverance and extols God's defeat of her enemies. We just read, she said, "My mouth derides my enemies." The Hebrew reads, "Wide is my mouth against my enemies." Quite the statement. Is this speaking specifically of Hannah's victory over Peninnah? Is her mouth wide against Peninnah? Is she deriding Peninnah? 1 Samuel 2, and let me just give a quick explanation from Youngblood. He says, may have originated as a song of triumph at the Shiloh sanctuary in connection with Israel's victory over an enemy. In other words, this is a hymn, he thinks. Such songs would have been taught to worshipers. And this one perhaps became a personal favorite of Hannah. Therefore, when she brought Samuel to Shiloh to dedicate him to the Lord, possibly 3 years after this birth, after this victory from God, she sang it as a means of expressing her gratitude and praise to the giver of life. So either she's an amazing poet under inspiration who is creating a poem, a song, a hymn for Israel that's talking about Israel's broader history, or in fact, as she comes to the sanctuary, this is a hymn she learned there. And she speaks it. The song seems to support this view that Youngblood brings up, because there are military metaphors such as bows being broken, and they could have spoke to literal events in the past, but now carry this metaphorical meaning in Hannah's life. Verses 2 and 3 says that God is the foundation of justice and good judgment, and in light of His sovereign judgment, pride is a foolish choice. Look at verses 2 and 3 of her hymn. There is none like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come forth from your mouth, for God is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. Now, this would be a message that Peninnah would be well served to hear, because we know in the text from the narrator that she tormented Hannah. She spoke proudly. And so it certainly is apropos, but I think that it is also this broad spiritual principle that would be fitting for any hymn in Israel. Verse 5 might be a central cause for Hannah's selection of this hymn, because it contrasts her situation. Even though chapter 2, verse 21 tells us she didn't have 7 children. Look at verse 5. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7. But she who has many children is forlorn. This idea of bearing 7, the 7 can sometimes be understood as a perfect number of completion. It just can speak to having many or a fullness. Even though she didn't literally get to 7, it would be, again, part of a hymn that doesn't speak of her situation, certainly 3 years after having Samuel, and he's just weaned. It would be possible for her to already have other children, but she would not have 7. But it would be a picture of fullness. Now, the passage begins by saying in all of this, if you're saying, wait a minute, Tim, you're saying this is a hymn, but how does the passage begin? It says, and Hannah prayed to the Lord. Okay, well, is that appropriate for a hymn? Why do we sing hymns? Do we sing to entertain ourselves? Well, it is pleasurable to sing hymns. And I love the singing we had this morning. Everybody just full-throated praising God. When we sing, we are singing to God and to one another. A hymn is both a prayer, sometimes a prayer of request, sometimes a prayer of praise, and it is a teaching moment. Psalm 47:6, sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. According to that, our singing is directed to whom? God. Okay. One of those questions I would not give at my family devotions, with the answer being God, Jesus, or the Bible. Right. But that is the answer. God is our direction. But there are other texts that speak about God and the person next to you being the object. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And what does that look like? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord. Do you see that you got the horizontal to one another and to the Lord, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always. Of course, Colossians 3:16 focuses just on the horizontal. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. Perhaps that last phrase brings God, the vertical element, into it. But certainly we see an emphasis there on the horizontal. So here Hannah is, and she is going to sing a song. And if it's hers, it surely could have become a hymn in Israel and would have been sung by others. But it could also be that she's opening up the hymn book, so to say, of her mind and choosing this hymn to pray to God as she brings the child to the temple or to the tabernacle. Verses 6 through 8 speak of God's sovereignty over human affairs, a lesson that she has learned in her time of trial. The Lord kills, the Lord brings to life, He brings down to the grave, and He raises up. And again, I don't think this is Peninnah, that she's died at this point. I think this is a hymn and a good warning to Peninnah and others. The Lord makes the poor, makes poor and makes rich. He brings the low and exalt and blah, 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 blah. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. There we go. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit the seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. And finally, we see her saying, God is my shelter. He's our shelter. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones. But the wicked shall He shall cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. This just, again, sounds like it has such broader application than just to her. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. So, again, I would say that this morning's text was a complete literary unit, that it was focusing on a woman and her struggles of faith, her request to God, her vow to God, and her fulfilling of that vow. I see this as a poem, at the very least, summarizing Hannah's situation, that she was suffering barrenness as well as oppression by the proud. I do not see this as her singing against the family of Eli. There is an ongoing narrative that's going to interweave here. We saw a little foreshadowing. Hophni and Phinehas were mentioned just briefly, ever so briefly in today's text. They are going to be an issue in the text, but today I don't think that they're part of the issue, and I think that this poem confirms that. But this poem might also be true of other comparisons we're going to see in the book of 1 Samuel. There's going to be two kings, one by the name of Saul, the other by the name of who? Saul and David. Yeah. So we got Saul and David. And it might be true of other conflicts, such as the Philistines against Israel, and God taking down the proud and breaking their bows and lifting up the humble. Some see this poem as a literary book in that it introduces the entire two-book series, with some poems by David at the end of 2 Samuel being the bookend at the other end that summarized the two-book series. But the theme here is that God delivers His people and punishes their enemies. God gives the barren children and feeds them with plenty, while the end of the proud will not be prosperous. And in light of God's sovereignty, the proud would do well to keep silent, and the righteous would do well to remember that God is their shelter. Now, the questions that I want to bring before you tonight for consideration, and of course next week in the morning service, I don't want to cover this poem again. I want to move forward in the second chapter of 1 Samuel and get into Eli's household and his sons and his rebuke of his sons. But first off, I want to have just any opportunity, questions on the thoughts of the narrative not being a beauty contest between the two families. And I mention that because that is a very prominent thought. That's a very prominent way to approach this text, is as Elkanah's family being worthy and Eli's family being unworthy. And instead, what I see with Elkanah is a mixed bag, like most of us in our cultures. And in his case, I see polygamy, a polygamous relationship. What about that? I think that I wanted to strike this morning a balance between not being overly critical of him and yet not being overly excusing either, that it was a horrible situation. It's one thing to be barren, and I think it's quite another thing to bring a fruitful womb into the household to compete with and to be a rival to the barren wife. So any thoughts on that? Any questions on that? Any comments? It's kind of an open-ended question. It'll probably get nothing. Let me give you a comment here from the Nivak commentary, one of my favorite series. He just says, "Nor is Elkanah's polygamy a problem." This is Bill T. Arnold writing. "Since such practices were not uncommon in the Old Testament, indeed, Hannah's inability to conceive children may well have given rise to the need for a second wife." I kind of have a problem with that statement. And the problem you really run into is when you minister in Africa. Because that is the kind of statement that they read our commentaries too. And they would say, no, sometimes there's just a need, and it's a part of our culture. And it was all over the Old Testament. David had many wives. Abraham had a handmaiden. Jacob had two wives. And so here we have this commentary saying, well, you know, the polygamy really isn't a problem. It was done all over the place. And in fact, the barrenness of the wife created the need for the polygamy. You know, I think that points to the difficulty of reading Old Testament narratives. Yeah, you have a comment? Yeah, let's come over. Yeah, it wasn't a lot of other stuff. Yeah, okay, the question is, wasn't there a lot of other stuff done all the time? Look at the judges and look at the sacrificing of a daughter in a vow, Jephthah's vow. And here's the thing with biblical narrative. It doesn't, it's not like nursery rhymes where it comes at the end and says, and the moral of this story is. It's a narrative with an agenda. And what we see in every polygamous household, including David's, who's one of his own children, seeks to kill him, it doesn't end well. The narratives go out of their way to tell us this was not good. This was not what God had ordained. So, anyway. I read that and I'm like, ugh. You know, you will have men today not only seeking to justify their sexual perversion, but justifying their polygamy based on statements like that. Yes, Caitlin, back here, please. Micah.
It was just kind of based off of what you said this morning. How would that commentary or then say, like, Abraham was going to have one of his household be his heir, and not everyone was married, so how would they justify? You could always have just someone in your household take over for you after you.
Well, if Bill's consistent, and he very well may be, that would not be a problem. That's why we have concubines. That's why we have handmaidens. Yeah, I don't know if Bill has written a commentary on that. The narrator does break in, or God breaks in on that narration and says, no, this will not be your heir. You will have a seed through Sarah. So God does break in that, and we have a little bit more of the moral of the story. We know Abraham did wrong there, but I don't know if Bill has written a commentary on that. That would be a good thing to check out. So. Others? Brian?
You know, we brought up something about this kind of in the Sunday school this morning, along with what you said in the message this morning, that we try to justify or make a deal with God, you know, try to be cunning. And I think sometimes that's what we're seeing here in God's word, is they're trying to say, okay, well, she's barren, let's make a deal. Mm-hmm. Let's see if we can't get another wife here and get some, you know, errors and whatnot, and you know, let God be God and let him do his work. So.
Yeah. We can bait God. We can threaten God. Look, God, I'm going to destroy my life and my faith and my walk with you. If you don't answer right now, I'm going to go do this. So you better stop me. You better come up with a solution. I don't know. We have a very small God in our minds. sometimes. Other comments? Well, yes. Yeah, Maria, please.
Just one thing that I thought was interesting was that how it ended with, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And at this point, Israel didn't have a king, right, when she was saying that. So is there a sense of prophecy? Because it also seems to describe, like what you said, a bookend describing what the next events of Samuel, of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel would be.
Yeah, because Samuel would be rejected as a judge. Israel would ask for a king. And here she's already talking about a king. That is a deep question. I am not prepared to answer. That is an awesome, awesome thought. And again, even if she's borrowing a hymn, what's it doing in their hymnody? Trying to think here in historical theology up to this point. Was there any indication that Israel would have a king already? Not Israel. God is her king. The law does mention. Yeah, go ahead and go ahead, Micah. Let's get that on. Huh? That's all you're going to say? Okay. Yeah, because it says in Deuteronomy, when you have a king, he's not to be like other kings. He's not to multiply wives. He's not to multiply horses. He's not to accumulate much silver and gold. So, okay, there we go. So there is some indication in the law, I think it's in Deuteronomy, where we have that. And that's what makes David so incredible here in 1 Samuel is when he, or 2 Samuel, early in 2 Samuel, he wins these victories and he dedicates the gold and silver to the temple. He doesn't keep it. He hamstrings all of the chariot horses he captures. I think he captures like 1,000 and he hamstrings them all but 50. And it's like, why would you, when you hamstring a horse, you cut the tendon back here so that they can walk humanely, but they can't pull a load anymore. You incapacitate them for military purposes. And so you're looking at this and you're going, why would he do this to these perfectly good resources? Well, he's obeying the law. And that's very commendable. So, but that's very insightful. That Israel knows by this time that there's going to come a point where they have a king. So. Others. Thank you, Chuck. That was good. I was swimming on that one, but that's awesome Bible study. That's what we need to do. Let's look at Genesis 4 real quick and 5 and just look at their genealogies. I referenced it this morning, and I just love this. Genealogies, I still probably don't know what to do with them, okay? You know what I mean? When you're reading your devotions and you get to a genealogy, that's when I'm really thankful that I do my devotions on tape. And it's like, yeah, just run and I'll listen and I don't have to try, you know. But it's like you're trying to pronounce names and you're repeating numbers and all of this stuff as you read. And so you've got this in Genesis 4:17. Cain knew his wife and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of that city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael followed Methushael, and Methushael followed Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah. The name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabel, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock, agronomy. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who played the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his two wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And so anyway, as you look at that, of course it terminates there. But you have this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, and then we spend all this time in Lamech, two wives, a man of vengeance, also a man of the world. You have agronomy, you've got music, arts, and you've got technology, metallurgy, the melting of metals. Did you have a comment, anybody, on that? No? Okay, very good. And if I remember right, in counting this down from Adam, this is the seventh generation from Adam. And then you go to chapter 5, And we see here with the lineage of Seth in verse 6, when Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he followed Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he followed Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. And when Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. Are we getting the rhythm of this? And when Mahalalel lived 65 years, he followed Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. When Jared lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years. That's a different way to word that, right? All of a sudden we have a little different wording with Enoch. After he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years, a short life. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. So again, we have a disruption in the flow. We had this pattern going until we get to the seventh generation. And what do we find? We find a man who walked with God. And as Walter Kaiser says, I agree, right there you have it. In the seventh generation after Adam, you have humanity in the presence of deity. Eternal life. Life with God eternally. And so there was this idea, there was just this sense with him that he skipped something. He didn't die. He went immediately to where believers go. And so I love seeing that over and anew again. That when we get to Lamech and he took two wives, that should stand out to us. And not as something good, not coming from a creature like Lamech. So, any comments on that? Any questions on that? All right. Yes, up here with Eric.
The difference wasn't too far between Lamech and Abraham. And I just was thinking of the contrast in attitude between the two, right?
Between Lamech and Abraham.
Yeah.
Abraham would be post-flood.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, okay, pre-flood, post-flood, but still, yeah. You know what I mean?
Okay.
Just the difference in attitude between that difficulty of having a wife who was barren.
Yeah.
So I don't know if Lamech's wife was barren or not, doesn't say, but...
And with a man of vengeance and pomposity like that,
wouldn't it have been natural for Abraham, given the culture of that time, though, to have taken a second wife long before we pick up the narrative of Abraham and
I can't say for sure. I do know from the text, Sarah is the one who suggests this.
Right, but how old is Sarah at the time?
Oh, yeah, yeah, very old. Good
right.
point. Yeah.
So, I mean... Yeah, maybe that was part of
why... He didn't jump to polygamy.
Right, right.
Yeah.
That's kind of what I'm saying.
Yeah.
There was something about Abraham that interested God.
Yeah.
You know.
So. Yeah, okay. Yep. Others. There is also an interesting verse, too, and I don't think I can find it. Can anybody remember where that verse is that talks about Abram being a descendant of idolaters? And God taking him out of idolatry. Yes, Scott, do you remember it? Joshua 24:2 is where I'm thinking of. Turn there while he comments. You go ahead and bring the mic up here to Scott.
This is actually coming from something I took in an ancient history class. They said that the names Abraham and Sarah actually come from a cult that worshipped the... moon god or something like that. I don't remember, but as far as I remember, I think their names may have had idolatrous significance.
Abram, as I recall, meant great father, and Abraham meant father of nations or something like that.
Okay.
Ab would be the Hebrew root for father, but I'm not sure about...
Maybe not then.
I don't know. There could be some other. Yeah. Okay.
Terah may have even been, involved in idol worship to the point of, as a craftsman, actually contributing to it, like creating idols and stuff like that.
Okay. I don't know about as a craftsman, but if we read Joshua 24:2, and Joshua said to the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." So, he's taking these out of idolatry, and really it's also, there I would say there's no expression of any causality on humanity's part. It's the choosing of God. But, that's just my... back here with Chuck, please. Incidentally, if you're wondering how I drew Joshua 24:2 out so quickly, it's because I have an amazing mind. No, it's because whenever I read any book, okay, if you're reading a book and you want to use that book later in your life, and I'm talking about secular books, anything, when you read something good, you underline it, and then you go to the cover and you write the page number and a thought about it. Even if it's a thought you disagree with and you're sitting with people and they're like, well, evaluate this book, and you remember you didn't like the book, you didn't like the author, but you don't remember why. The cover of your books has that comment. Well, the other thing that I have, and I keep a running list because it keeps growing, and I just type it up and print it out, is these odd verses that I'm like, I know I'm going to think of, and I know I'm not going to have a clue what the real estate was as far as where it was located. And that was one of them, and so I did have it there. And then, of course, a gospel presentation plan is always helpful. Because if you're all of a sudden, you're 3 months since you presented the gospel, 6 months since you presented the gospel, I've been there many times, and it's just nice to have that guide to anchor on and say, if I'm going to lead somebody to Christ, I want to just, have some help here. And that's actually what my mind needs. It's not because it's a great mind. So, okay.
Well, I hope I'm not being tangential. Just a couple of theology things stick out in my mind about the calling of Abraham. I think, Romans 9 through 11, Ephesians chapter 1 would seem to indicate that it wasn't really anything special in Abraham. And
is he mentioned by name in those passages?
No, but he just talks about the election of Jacob and Esau, the children that came from, Jacob. But just a general idea that came to my mind more than anything. And then you come to chapter 11, and the wisdom of God, the depths of his wisdom, we can't search it out. So why he chose Abraham, maybe hidden in the secrets of God's mind.
Yep.
And the other thing is, I hope this isn't tangential either. I was just thinking about genealogies, and something that just popped into my mind too is that it seems like they're literary devices, and they're designed differently. And it seems like you're supposed to pick out of the design of the individual genealogy, it's the design. So, like, for instance, the one you read, you read along, everything is the same. It's in what's different that you're supposed to pay attention. In Matthew, it's the pairs of 14 and then also the mention of Gentiles. Then in Luke, his genealogy is set up different than Matthew's. And so it seems like you read along. There's importance in all the names. But as a literary device, it seems like the structure and the setup of it and certain features should stick out, and those are what we should be maybe looking for.
And maybe tip the hands there in the beginning of Matthew, maybe tip the hand a little bit or show the hand of the agenda of the author.
Because I was just looking at Matthew's, for instance. He pairs it so the generations from Abraham to David were 14, from David to the deportation were 14, and from the deportation to Christ. And these four pairs of 14 end with very significant events. And then along the way, you have all these names, and then you have unusual names sprinkled in, a Gentile woman or whatever.
Yeah.
And so it seems like that they're trying to structure it in such a way to point our attention to certain things, and beyond just that a guy lived 952 years or whatever. That's just a thought. I don't know.
Yep. Very good. Yes, Grant.
Yeah, one of the Romans texts that Chuck referenced, I don't have my Bible in my hand here, but my memory would serve me right, the wording there is that the purposes of God may be accomplished when it comes to election. So I would agree. I don't think there's anything special about Abraham. You just called him out of the earth of the Chaldees.
Okay. Yeah. All right, others? Very, very good. Thank you guys so much. Let me make sure I'm not leaving anything out here that I wanted to add tonight. Hannah had offered her son, her firstborn, for lifelong service to the tabernacle. What was the law in stating in regard to your firstborn son for every Israelite? They belong to the Lord. But then you had, in Numbers 3, 11 through 13, you had this opportunity to redeem them, to ransom them from service to the Lord through an offering. And so that would be what the normal Israeli parent who had any whit of concern about the law, and many in Israel probably didn't at this time, but the normal Israelite would say, my child is, this is my firstborn, the first fruits of the Lord's in all Israel, but I'm going to sacrifice and ransom him from that agreement. And so so that was something that would have been available to her that she didn't take. Yes.
One-tenth of the tribes in the sense of the Levites,
yes,
to his full-time service.
Yes.
In place of, you know, basically the first fruit, so the firstborn male of all Israelites.
Mm-hmm.
But I guess at this time, the practice of the law at Shiloh probably wasn't happening the way, yeah, God wanted it or had set it up, because even Hannah's family is only going once a year.
Right.
To the tabernacle, and they lived in Ephraim, in,
yeah,
the area where,
yeah,
it was located.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So
yeah,
they
just
were
to
close.
The north, I believe. Yeah, yeah.
Closer than a lot of other Israelites.
Yeah.
And they were only going once a year.
Yeah.
So, I just wondering. I don't think they're Levites. So
there is a genealogy. Let me just read that real quick here.
Her son's actually growing up in and serving, in some capacity, in the temple.
Yeah.
And he's not a Levite.
Well, you know, listen to this here real quick. This comes from Matthews. He says is this it? Let's see. Let me grab my notes from this morning. It might be part of the shortening that I cut out, that I added to the sermon last night. No, here it is. It's still it. I drew a line through it because it took us too far off point this morning. The manner of Elkanah's introduction, including his rather full genealogy, suggests he was an important individual. That Elkanah is called a Zufite may reflect his descendant from Zuf, 1 Chronicles 6. Or it may reflect the district in Ephraim from which Elkanah's people came, or possibly both. According to the genealogies of 1 Chronicles 6, 16-30 and 33-37, Elkanah was a Levite, not an Ephraimite. But as we learn from Joshua 21, 1-26, the Levites received no tribal territory of their own, but were allotted Levitical cities within each of the other tribal territories. Thus, Elkanah's Levitical forebears may well have lived in the district of Zuf in Ephraim.
So I personally think that's important information.
Do you?
Well,
that they're Levites?
Well, the fact that Eli even took him. Right?
Yeah,
If he wasn't a Levite, then he'd be breaking the law,
yeah,
by allowing him to serve, yeah, at the temple.
Yeah.
So that's good.
Yeah. I think it's important information, but as far as the narrative and where it was going with Hannah's trials and her relationship with God, I felt like, well, that might be a tonight thing. That might be a later thing that we'll bring out. But anyway, yeah. Yeah. So anyway, yeah. Shortening is an important ingredient to these sermons, right? So everybody's favorite, you know, let's say, especially one of the young men who will come up to me and say, yeah, you preach too long today. So he's about this high, you know. And I'm like, thank you for the honesty. Anyway, but it's always a struggle what to include, what not to include. And again, that might come out as something to mull over here as we see some of his priestly functions or whatever. So as we go on. All right, let's bow for a word of prayer if we can. We're dismissing a few minutes early, which, again, is not a bad thing. More time for fellowship as well. Let's pray. God, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for Hannah. And, Lord, I don't know that most of us can even begin to understand what this lady went through. And, Father, to see her faithfulness and to see her faith in you, is instructive to all of us. And we are truly learning at her feet. We are truly rejoicing in her obedience to you millennia later. Lord, we don't know how long Christ will tarry, but it would sure be a delight if even a decade after we're gone from this earth, there would be some remaining fruit in our lives. Help us, Lord, to live by faith. Help us to be faithful. And Father, it is not that we desire to be famous from the grave. That would be ridiculous. But Lord, to bear fruit in our lives and beyond our lives would be a tremendous heritage and blessing from you. Lord, if we are like the proud in Hannah's song, her prayer that we read tonight, we are fools. We will enjoy none of this fruitfulness. Help us to be humble and help us to be broken people who lean heavily on you. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified in our lives. Thank you for this church family again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.